My suspicion is that every single one of us here has looked forward at least one time in your life to making a trip, and then later you look back with regret that you ever actually went on that trip. I remember once when my sons were very little, and they were very excited about an upcoming camping trip with their Cub Scout troop. I was kind of looking forward to it, but it rained hard 98% of the time that we were on that camping trip. It was not the most fun I ever had, was it, Terry? We have all been in spots that we wish we never actually came to. The good news is that our God is rich in wrong place grace. Now remember that Abraham has answered the call from God to leave his country, his culture, his kin. And he's gone to this place where he didn't know that he was going to. The place was called Canaan. And he gets there and God says, "This is the place." And he pitches his tent, he builds an altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord. And that is where we pick up in our text that Jacob just read. The first part of verse 10 again says, "Now there was a famine in the land." And I want you to just stop for a moment and think about the fact that he has obeyed God. He's given up everything, and he has come to a place where there is a famine. It continues. "And Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." Remember, Abram spent his entire life in Ur. And Ur was located in a place that the ancients called the Fertile Crescent. He lived all of his life by a major water supply, and there was plenty of good pasture. And Abram's wealth is the kind of wealth that is affected by famine. He needs to have water. He needs to have pasture land. And he might be thinking to himself, "Wait, I thought this was supposed to be a land of blessing." So he went back to the old kind of thinking, the kind of thinking that he had when he was back in Haran, the kind he had when he was back in Ur, where he had learned the value of living by a river. So he listened to his fears instead of the word of God. So he's going to go down to Egypt and depend on the Nile. And he thought to himself, "Where is the closest major water supply that I can find?" This was a man-centered decision, and it was a faithless decision. Write this down. You see, Abram let his problems trump God's promises. Had God brought him to this land to starve? Was this famine mightier than God's announced future? Abram did what all of us do in hard times in different scenarios. He saw God through the lens of his difficulties instead of seeing his difficulties through the lens of God's promise. You know, in the scriptures, especially in the prophets, Egypt stands for worldly alliances. So the prophets are constantly telling the children of Israel, "Don't go to Egypt. Don't depend on Egypt. Depend on the Lord your God." But the temptation to trust human resources instead of promise is so great. So Abraham did what the old Abram knew to do. He found the biggest river he could find. The problem with human solutions is they never solve spiritual problems. The problem was not a shortage of water. The problem was a shortage of Abram's faith. And the man that strayed from the land is soon going to find himself straying from the truth. Look what happens as it continues in Genesis 12. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, maidservants, men servants, and camels. The loss of faith always leads to a loss of courage. Now, Abram knew that his wife was stunning, as any good husband does. Interestingly, at this time, she would have been about 65 years old. So why is she still considered so beautiful? Couple of thoughts on that. First, people back then lived longer and aged much slower. But I think the main reason she still looked so good was she didn't have any kids. That's just my theory. But we can all look at pictures of ourselves before we had kids and then after we had kids, and it's very clear our kids are killing us. So she's 65 years old and she still looks hot. And Abram knew that pagan kings like to collect trophy wives. He's already failed to trust God with respect to the famine. So why would you expect him to trust God with respect to the Pharaoh? How is he going to live by faith concerning his wife when he's not living in the land where faith would have kept him? You see, Abram is not just in the wrong place geographically. He has already settled for one human solution, trying to find a river. Now he's going to settle for another. Tell them you're my sister. And by the way, that was a half-truth. Because you'll find later in the 20th chapter of Genesis that Abram and Sarai had the same father, but they had different mothers. She was his half-sister. I'm reminded of the story of the mama that caught her little boy in a lie, and she said to her child, "Don't you know what the Bible says about lying? What does the Bible call a lie?" The little boy said, "A lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in a time of need." And that's what Abram thought. So he told what he convinced himself was a half-truth. And his half-truth was a complete lie because of his motive. Now this is just a side note, but it's very interesting to study the times in Scripture when people lie and what God says to them. For example, consider Rahab, the prostitute. She hides the spies when the people of Israel are about to enter into the land, and she is called a woman of great faith for telling a complete lie. She deceived the people of Jericho to save the spies. You go in Hebrews 11, and she is a woman of faith. You see, in the first place, her lie was an act of faith. Here's a pagan woman who has only heard of this Yahweh God of Israel. And she concludes this Yahweh is the one true God. So she's going to put her lot in with this God, not her own gods. Her lie was showing her faith in God. Abram's lie was showing his lack of faith in God. Her lie was to protect others. His lie was to protect himself at the expense of others. His selfishness is evidenced by his willingness to sacrifice his wife on the altar of situational ethics. And his faithlessness is evidenced by his willingness to endanger the fulfillment of God's promise. Remember, God's entire promise hinges on one thing that's got to happen. He's got to become a father. And now he is giving up the woman through whom that promise is going to come. The bearer of the promise has suddenly become the greatest enemy to the promise. The most amazing thing as I studied through this passage is Sarai's obedience, which sheds light for me on another interesting passage in 1 Peter 3 where Peter writes to women who are married to a husband that doesn't believe in God. And that husband at times might be harsh or hard or putting down their faith. And Peter tells them to be modest, to be humble, to be obedient to their husbands, quote, like Sarah was, calling him Lord. You say, but Sarah wasn't married to an unbelieving husband. Well, in this text, she was. Abram, in this moment, was an unbelieving husband. Now, his compromise gained him a lot of stuff of the world, livestock, servants, wealth. But I wonder how much comfort that stuff brought him as he was sleeping alone in his tent. See, he was in desperate need of wrong place grace, and he was about to get some. Look at verse 17 in Genesis 12. It says, "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. 'What have you done to me?' he said. 'Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister?' Maybe the Pharaoh said it in the way that my wife describes stories when I'm speaking in the dumb guy voice. 'Why did you say, she's my sister?' So that I took her to be my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. See, God showed up and he redeemed the mess. Some people read their Bibles, they seem to think God didn't actually get Christian until the New Testament. You know, like God doesn't really discover grace until Jesus comes on the scene. That is not true. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God has had grace as a part of his story from the beginning. And this is very important. God always has, even under the law, God has always dealt with men on the basis of his steadfast love, rather on the basis of what it was that they deserved. That's always how God has dealt with men. In fact, write it down. You see, God let his goodness trump Abram's weakness. And God was keeping his promise to bless the man in spite of his character, not because of it. Because God will be faithful even when man is faithless. Now notice, part of extending wrong place grace was exposing Abram's sin. It is grace on God's part to expose our folly when we have gone to the wrong place. God called Abram to bless the nations, and now the one who's supposed to be a blessing to the nations has actually become a curse to a nation. So Abram had to endure the humiliation of being rebuked by a pagan king. Because even pagans know adultery is wrong. You don't take another man's wife. And Abram's witness was destroyed because of his duplicity. If you can't believe what a man says about his wife, how can you believe what he says about his God? Grace in the wrong place doesn't always remove the consequences of faithless actions. Abram needed to be restored to the land of promise. But more than that, Abram just needed to be restored. And he knew it. He wasn't just in the wrong place geographically. So look at what he did. It continues in Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he built his first altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. He intentionally returned to the place where he called on God. Why Bethel? He went where he could confess his sin and where he could re-pledge to the promise God had made. The altar reminded Abram of the folly of what Ur and Egypt would call wisdom. That he can leave any place but the place where he could meet God. And he learned his lesson. Because we're going to see as we study through his life. Next week we talk about the quarreling between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. Abram's going to say to Lot, well, you take the land wherever you want to take it from, you go there. Because Abram would never again depend on a water supply to decide where he needed to be. He would depend for the rest of his life on the promise of God for provision. Now, listen, it's not that he won't make mistakes. In fact, we'll see clearly that he's going to make some more mistakes. But he will never again leave the land of promise. He will spend the rest of his life finding grace in the right place. He will spend the rest of his life with an altar nearby. Now, what can we learn from this incredible story? There's a lot of things, but we only have time for three. First, write this down. Canaan always has challenges. Remember the very first phrase. Now, there was a famine in the land. Wait a second. I thought if I make it all the way to Canaan, then I'm not going to have any more problems. Canaan does not mean the removal of difficulties. Following God does not mean that your problems cannot follow you. That's very hard for some people to hear. In fact, many preachers will tell you that if you'll just give your life to God, if you'll just surrender to Jesus, then your life's going to get better and all of your problems will go away. And I have to tell you that not only does not match up with my personal experience, Scripture does not validate that either. I think Scripture says things like this from James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, here is the thing about God. He can produce an Isaac in a moment, but it takes time to develop an Abraham. It takes time to build the kind of character in a man or woman of real faith. And the Bible says that the only way that kind of character can be developed is through tests. Canaan is not a land without challenges. It is a land where challenges are met with a new kind of thinking. It's where we see our problems through the lens of God instead of the other way around. It is the place where promise trumps problem. And my guess is some of you were never told that when you entered the land. And maybe your first few years of following Jesus were pretty discouraging because somebody misled you to believe that if you'll just get to Canaan, all your problems will go away. But here's the truth. It takes more faith to stay in Canaan than to get there. It takes more faith to be a Christian than to become a Christian. Because Canaan always has challenges. Secondly, write this down. Egypt always has disappointments. Egypt is always a trip that you regret that you made. That's because Egypt, which in Scripture stands for the world, never delivers all its promises. You say, well, look at all Abram gained. Yeah, he gained a lot of stuff, but look at what he lost. He lost his integrity. He lost his witness. He lost his peace of mind. He lost his closeness to God. And I would guess the first few nights with Sarai back in the tent probably weren't very much fun. It is a trip that he would pay for years. You notice it says that he got many men and maidservants. One of those was named Hagar. And you'll later read where her influence and her presence causes Abram to make a decision that he will later regret for the rest of his life. You'll notice in the text we're going to read next week that Lot is given the choice of where it is that he would like to live. And he chooses the place that is next to Sodom. Why? Because the Bible says it looked like Egypt. Lot would battle for the rest of his life with this great lust for stuff. And that was birthed while he was in Egypt. And Abram would spend the rest of his life regretting going to Egypt. Egypt seduces, but it never produces. Stuart Briscoe is a great preacher who is originally from England. And he wrote about the very first time that he came to America. It was on January the 1st. Now, he's a young Englishman. He had never been to our country. He didn't know our culture. He didn't know our hobbies. So he said he turned on the TV and he saw something that he had never seen before. These are here his words. It was a rear shot of a row of big men in tight pants, bending over in such a fashion they appeared to be putting intolerable strain on said pants. Behind them stood a man yelling and shouting. And after much shouting, they gave him a ball. He promptly gave it to one of his friends who ran a few steps and was treated to an awful beating by some other men wearing similar type pants of a different color. After repeating this occurrence several times, the man with the ball suddenly threw it about 40 yards to a man I hadn't noticed before. He caught it and he ran several yards and he did this funny little dance and the crowd went wild. I thought I had stumbled into some type of religious festival. I was completely mystified until someone explained what was happening so that a newly arrived Englishman could understand. It appears that the quarterback had faked a handoff and the defense chased the man without the ball and the receiver was left wide open. The moral of the story. If you are free to pursue happiness, don't be faked into pursuing it where it is not. There will always be the promise of a better river if you will just leave your altar. And the good news for us is this, that God specializes in wrong place grace. And every one of us could raise our hand and say, I can tell you of a time where I got grace when I happened to be in the wrong place. But don't interpret wrong place grace as confirmation of your trip. What it was an altar call. See, write this one down. Bethel always has room. If God's grace can shower on you at the wrong place, how much more can it drench you in the right place? Dr. Joe Harding told the story that I love. It's a true story of a young couple that was having the financial pressures that young couples have. And the man and the woman determined that it was time for the man to ask his boss for what was really a well-deserved raise. But they had no idea how the boss would react. So that morning came and she kissed him goodbye. And that afternoon he summoned up his courage and he went in to his employer. And to his delight, his boss gave him a raise. He could not wait to get back home and tell his wife. When he comes in the door, there in the dining room, a table was set with the very best china from their wedding and candles were lit, and it was obvious that she had gone to a bunch of trouble and prepared a very festive meal, and he figured, well, somebody must have tipped her off. So he goes in and he tells her the good news, and they embrace and they kiss and they sit down to a wonderful meal. And next to his meal, he found this beautifully lettered note that said, "Congratulations, darling. I knew you'd get the raise. These things are telling you how much I love you and I'm proud of you." Well, after the meal, she got up to go into the kitchen to get dessert, but a little note fell out of her apron. As she did, he noticed that and he picks it up off the floor and he read the words, "Honey, don't you worry about not getting the raise. You deserved it anyways. These things that I've prepared will tell you how much I love you and how proud I am of you." The Bible says there is an altar, and it is called the cross of Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens, no matter where you've been, no matter what you have done, there is room for you at the cross. You can always expect grace when you go there. Here's the thing about God. If you want to go where you want without God, He doesn't stop the prodigal from going to the far country. But he's always on the porch, waiting to welcome him home. Perhaps today, you need to come to a place of grace. The Hebrew writer says this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Anybody in need of grace today? I'd like for you to do something. If you can, if you can't, that's okay. But I'd like to ask you to get on your knees for just a moment. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble. And all through Scripture, people on their knees are humbling themselves before God. So if you are physically able, go ahead and get on your knees. And I just want you to think about a place in your life where you would like to ask God for grace. Heavenly Father, we recognize we are asking you for something that only you can give. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my many transgressions and wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We thank you for all the times you have sent us grace when we were in the wrong place. We thank you even more that there has never been a no trespassing sign in front of the cross. We need your grace now. Help us to abandon our dependence on things of the flesh and increase our confidence in you, O God. We ask this in the only name, the best name, our forever name, Jesus. Amen.